substitute preacher. If you're expecting to see Greg this evening, as previously scheduled, unfortunately, they went down to Virginia for the holidays, and they've had some car trouble. And so I think they're renting a car, and will be back sometime today or tonight. But anyway, wish them well. Keep them in your prayers. No wreck or anything. They just had mechanical trouble, but it's fairly serious, I think. Mechanical trouble, so anyway, keep them in your prayers. I was thinking about when Greg asked me to do this lesson. I was thinking about, you know, asking myself, of course, what I was going to talk about. And I got to thinking, well, last Sunday morning, as we were looking at a lesson on recreation, and most of you, of course, were here, and I was talking about the whole idea of burnout, if you remember that, and how you can, as we look in Galatians chapter 6, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. Be not weary in well-doing, verse 9 says. Because in due season, in the right amount of time passing, we will reap if we don't give up, if we do not faint, if we do not quit, depending on what translation you have. And I was stressing those verses, if you remember, and I said, but it kind of presents you with a situational irony, because the truth is, even though you're being told, don't get weary, keep doing good as you have opportunity, we do get tired. And we can be, even get to the point where we're overworked and we sort of burn out. And that's when you become so mentally, emotionally, even physically, of course, but you become so taxed that you just don't want to keep doing it. You don't want to go on. You don't want to do it anymore. Now, I mentioned a story back in the book of 1 Kings, and if you'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start. I mentioned the character of Elijah, and I touched upon it very briefly and meant to do that in the sermon, but I thought, you know, I haven't talked about this story, and I haven't talked about Elijah in a long time. I think I did in the first 2 or 3 years I was here. I preached from this passage. But it's been a long time since I've talked about it, so I think I'll go back and just take a look at Elijah. So I want us to do that. And I asked Ed to lead this song, Who Will Follow Jesus? And Standing for the Right, In the Thickest Fight, is in that song. I had the passage read in John 6 because that's really a turning point. If you remember that in that passage, multitudes are following Jesus. And he preaches this very, they want him to be king. They want to force him to be king even. But he preaches this very hard sermon. And most everyone is turned away. And he sort of makes a plea. It's almost, you know, we look at it as almost we feel sympathy even for him. Because we see everybody turning away and Jesus pleading with his disciples almost there. Will you go away also? And I compare, I liken those things, some of those sentiments in that song and what was happening there in John 6, to maybe times in life that are parallel, and they won't be exactly. This is a spectacular incident in the life of Elijah. But times in our life that are parallel. Because if you look at 1 Kings, and we could go back, and I'm not going to do that, to chapter 13, we're introduced to the great prophet Elijah. And he is a great prophet. Now, there's no book of Elijah, but if you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah. Moses, as most people would see there, representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. He's a great prophet. And if you remember even God in the book of Malachi, when he was prophesying about the coming of John the Baptist, who would be a forerunner to Jesus, he calls him in that book Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet. And no incident in the life of Elijah stands out more as far as being, you know, a time of victory, the height, the apex that Elijah reaches than 1 Kings 18. Now, if you go with me to 1 Kings 18, let's briefly set it up historically. What has happened is about 931 B.C., Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam begins to reign as king. Rehoboam is not too smart. He listens to some of his peers and he thinks to increase the tax burden on the people, you know, exponentially. And that turns the people off. In fact, it causes 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to rebel, and they do. Now, if you come down in history another 100 years or so, a little bit more, you would get to arguably the greatest time, at least from a worldly standpoint, in the northern kingdom. And that's the dynasty, if you will, of Omri and his son, King Ahab. And Ahab will marry a woman who has come to be synonymous with about the worst kind of woman there can be, and that's Jezebel. And so you pick up in 1 Kings 18 and you see Ahab and Jezebel. And they're not good people, and you readily see that. You quickly see that. You also realize that the northern kingdom, when they started their rebellion in 931 against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that they established idolatry then, and they continue in that idolatry, and they're steeped in idolatry in 1 Kings 18. So much so that if you'll drop down with me into verse 15, we'll pick up reading there in 1 Kings 18. Now, this is a well-known story. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm sure that you're probably familiar with this story. But let's introduce it. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." And obviously we're talking about the king here. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Are you the one that troubles Israel?' And he answered, 'I haven't troubled Israel, but it's you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed," notice, "Baalim," that is the Baals, all the false gods. So basically you see the character of Ahab. When he meets a prophet of God, and this is consistent in his life, you know, we could go a couple of chapters over, we'd see that incident with Micaiah, who was a faithful prophet. And you remember Jehoshaphat saying, "Don't you have a real prophet of God?" "Yeah, I do. I've got one. His name is Micaiah, and I hate him. You know, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear." So when he meets Elijah here, "Are you the one that's making trouble? Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" Elijah answers back, "I'm not the one troubling Israel. You're the one troubling Israel, and you are because you're faithful to all the false gods, to the Baals of the land, all these various Canaanite gods and so forth. But you follow Baalim. Now verse 19, "Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel," and here, of course, "unto Mount Carmel." So here's going to be that great confrontation on Mount Carmel. "Gather to me all of Israel," get the whole nation, call them out to Mount Carmel, "and bring all the prophets of Baal," and notice, 450, "and the prophets of the groves," and they would be very similar, but all these various other false prophets, "about 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." By my calculation, the way I read it, we're talking about Elijah, one man, and he's going to confront 850 false prophets. Now you stop to think about that for a moment. We've read this story. We know how this story goes. We look at it. We almost read over the numbers without thinking about Elijah as a human being. But he is. Remember I quoted from James 5 and verse 17 last Sunday. You may want to turn back there and look at that. But the Bible tells us Elijah was a man, that's all he is, a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, to put that in very simple language, he's just a man with the same kind of feelings that you have and that I have. So if you were going out before the whole country, and we can do this, I mean literally we could be televised before the whole nation. If you were going out before the whole nation, and you were going to confront 850 people hostile to you, 850 people who all believe the same thing, and the majority of the people, or maybe all the people, believe what they believe, and you're going out and you're all alone, how would you feel? You know, what would run through your mind? What would be in your heart? Now, maybe you'd be at a time in your life that you'd be like Elijah. He's strong. And he's courageous. And there isn't any doubt about that. And he's the one issuing the challenge here. Go call everybody out. Bring them all out here to Mount Carmel. Maybe you would be at a point in time like that. And no doubt, There have been times in your life when you felt strong, courageous. You had everything, you know, everything was going for you, and I mean spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and you feel like you can, you know, you can handle anything. I can handle the world today. And maybe there are times like that you have, and I believe that that is a time in Elijah's life that he is going through in 1 Kings 18. He's just at the top of his game, we might say today, and I don't mean anything disrespectful about that. But he's just, he is where you want to be in 1 Kings 18. Well, you know the story here. Verse 20, Ahab did send for all the children of Israel. He gathered all those prophets together unto Mount Carmel, and Elijah came out unto all the people, and he issued this challenge to them. It reminds me, in a fashion, of Jesus' plea to the disciples, almost a challenge to them, will you go away also? And of course, Peter saying, where would we go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. Well, Elijah comes out here and issues a challenge to the people, basically saying, who really has the truth? I mean, you've gone with these false prophets, and you've gone with this false religion, and there's a lot of physical reward. And I'm not going to get deep into that, but if you dig back into Baalim, or the prophets of the groves of this day, it was very hedonistic. It was like a big party, and everything goes at these parties. And you could go out there, and you could do all the things physically you might want to do in the name of religion, up to and including, you know, adultery, and unfortunately even sacrificing your own children. And so Elijah issues this challenge, and he says, how long, and the King James says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If you were to pull out the American Standard, it would say, how long go ye limping between two sides? If you dig into the language here, what it basically means is, how long will you be crippled between two opposing sides, two different opinions, you see, two different sides, two ways of thinking. And they're like crippled individuals. They have God, and so they limp over here to God, and then they have all this other religion they want because it feels good and it satisfies them. So they limp over there and they have that, and they're just going back and forth. And Elijah says, how long are you going to do that? You're not stable. You're not standing strong, you know, like the song that Ed led for us. You're not standing for the Lord. It's standing for what's right. You're just like a cripple that's limping between both sides. If the Lord is God, if Jehovah is God, then follow Him. And I mean make that complete, absolute commitment that you're going to follow Him and nothing or no one else. But if Baal is God, and you've decided Jehovah's not real, he's not really God. No, Baal is the truth. That's the answer. Then go over there and follow that. Deny God, give up God, say you don't believe in God. At least be honorable enough to choose one side or the other. And so, if the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. And notice how the verse says in verse 21, the people answered Him not a word. Ever had anyone challenge you to do what you're supposed to do? And you know, sometimes you may throw up a defense and defend what you're doing that's wrong, but inside, you know there's not really anything I can say here. I mean, this person is challenging me to do right. This person is challenging me to side with God, to follow God, and I know that's right. And these people, there's just nothing they can say. So they don't. And that's when Elijah, and I'm not going to read all of this, but that's when Elijah turns and begins to really chide these, all 850 of these prophets. But he challenges them. He said, we're going to test. We're going to see who is really God here. And if you remember, they dug the trenches and they brought the sacrifice and he had all of that water, you know, poured over these animals. And the point was, let's really challenge who is God. And so we're going to drench the sacrifice and drench the ground around it and drench the altar. And then whoever is really God is going to reach down to this sacrifice and show His power and light the sacrifice in these conditions. But I can know there's going to be any trickery. Nobody will be able to deny that if that sacrifice lights up, when you call upon one of these opposing gods, whichever one of them lights the sacrifice, there won't be any doubt that was really God really lighting the sacrifice. Well, you know what happens here. They go into their antics in which they're calling upon Baal. And they, you know, and unfortunately there was a lot of very strange practices they would be to us. But, you know, the idea of even cutting themselves and dancing and, you know, just flailing themselves about calling on Baal. And, you know, Baal doesn't answer. And then Elijah, you know, he chides them. And if we'll pick up in the middle of this, it came to pass at noon, verse 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud. Maybe he can't hear you," is the idea. So speak up. Either maybe he's talking or he's busy doing something else. Maybe he went on a journey and he's not here. Maybe he's sleeping. You know, and he's just chiding them. And when you look at this, you might say, "Wow, you know, that seems a little mean-spirited." No. Because what he's doing is exposing Baal for what Baal is, and that is nothing. And he's making sure these people understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that if Baal is really your God, then he should be available when you call on him. And you know how that goes. I mean, we may desert God, and we may go somewhere else because we don't get what we want. That's what happened in John 6. They wanted Jesus to be the permanent bread giver. And Jesus was saying, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a king at your disposal to give you bread when you want it like that for nothing. I'm not going to do that. No, but you're going to have to be loyal to me and give your allegiance to me. And then I will ensure that when you work, you know, you will have bread to eat." That would be what God really said. But they deserted God because they didn't get what they wanted. They left Jesus. Well, here, Elijah is saying to the people, you want what you want. But you understand that if you desert God to get what you want, you're leaving God for nothing. And that's what it amounts to. And it's the same is true of us. If we leave God, if we desert God for whatever pleasures of the world we flee to, we understand that in the end, it amounts to nothing. We have nothing. Because we will grow older and we will die and we will leave this life and there will be nothing of that we can take with us. It's nothing. And so Elijah is exposing Baal for what Baal is. But of course, you know, as the story goes on, Baal doesn't answer, of course. And Elijah then, in verse 30, said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. You can go earlier and see why the altar of the Lord would be broken down, but it was. And he repaired it. And then he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now you think about that for a moment. We're in the northern kingdom. They only recognize 10 tribes because they rebelled against two. But Elijah recognizes God's nation of 12. He took 12 stones, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid it out on the wood. And now he said, "Now fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Do it a second time. Do it a third time." And the water, of course, ran down and filled up those trenches is the idea. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, that Elijah the prophet came near. And he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me now, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again." And then, of course, the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice. It even consumed the wood, and it even consumed the stones and the dust and all the water. And of course, the people saw it, and they knew the Lord, he is God. Verse 39, the Lord, he is God. A great victory. no question, a great victory on Mount Carmel. And so Elijah then, of course, says, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them again to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, if the story ended there, we would look at this great confrontation. We do look at it like this. We would see this great victory, and we would see God proving once again that He alone is God. We might liken it to Pharaoh chasing down Moses and the people. We might liken it to other great victories. You know, the great victory over the Assyrians or any of a number of enemies of God. We might compare it to that. And none of them would be greater than this demonstration of the power of God. And at the center of it would be this great prophet Elijah. And Elijah's bravery, you know, Elijah's steadfastness to be with God in the midst of seemingly everybody in the nation turning against God. That's not where the story ends. Because Elijah is a man. He's not a superhero, quote unquote. He's not Superman or any Spider-Man or Batman or any of a number of other supermen. He's a man. And so the story goes on. And I want us to pick up reading at the end of chapter 18, and we'll go down a little bit into chapter 19, but let's notice what happened. Excuse me. Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth. He put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now. Look toward the sea. He went up. He looked. There was nothing. He said, go back seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time that he said, well, there's a little cloud, you know, arising out of the sea. Now notice, he's already made a statement here, an abundance of rain. And the rain is a-coming. And you have to understand that. He's made a stand on Mount Carmel. Everything clicked just like he said. Now he's made another prognostication, I guess would be the term. But he's made another prediction of what's going to happen. And it's just taking its time. And the servant came back and said, well, there's a little cloud, like a man's hand. That's a little cloud. He said, go up, say unto Ahab, repair your chariot, get down that the rain doesn't stop you. Notice his faith is still strong. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab into the entrance of Jezreel. Now, if we were looking at this and it ended there, we would say, man, oh man, don't mess with Elijah. I mean, you have this victory in Carmel, and then it looks like, it's one of those incidents, one of those times in life where it looks like it's not going to come to pass. It's not going to click for him. It's not going to work for him. He's standing, he's making the prediction, but it's not going to happen. But then it does. And it happens exactly like he says. And now you would come away with this, don't mess with Elijah. Felt like that about you at times. I mean, you're like a rock. You stand strong. You stand faithfully. Don't mess with so-and-so. Because, hey, you know, unbending. Won't move. Can't win. And when they tell you something, if they stand for God and they say something is so, you better believe it. In other words, in our day, it would be we know something from the Word of God and we say it. Well, you better believe it. And if they tell you something is going to go like they say it is going to go because they have the Word of God to back it up, then you better believe that's the way it's going to be. But the story doesn't end there. No, and we might hearken back to Kenny's wonderful lesson this morning, and we might say, Jezebel is sick and tired, Kenny. Jezebel has had enough of Elijah. Ahab is kind of a wimpy guy, and as the pages go on here, you can easily see, but Jezebel ain't. She's not wimpy at all. She is filled with hatred. She is filled with idolatry. She is sick and tired. She's fed up with Elijah. So the Bible goes on to tell us in chapter 19, Ahab went back and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You can just imagine that conversation. Baby, what are we going to do about this dude? I mean, man, every time he stands up, he wins. Every time he says something is going to happen, even when you believe that the odds are overwhelming, he wins. What are we going to do? How are we, notice, Wiggle, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. How are you going to stand up against a guy like that? Jezebel basically said, I'll take care of it. Don't worry, sweetheart, I'll take care of it. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, and this is what she said. So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as one of the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I've always thought about this story, and I thought, that's incredible. And then the more time went on, the older I got, the more I realized that ain't incredible at all. I mean, you stop to think about this. Here is Elijah. Whole nation believes differently from Elijah. 850 false prophets. He stands against them, and he wins. The king is a lousy, unfaithful, idolatrous king, and so is his wife, but he stands against the king, he makes this bold prediction, and he wins. And there isn't one, you don't see one bit of his faith faltering here. You don't see any lack of courage whatsoever here. He's not wavering, he's not worrying about, there's no anxiety in him. He just stands for what's right, and he wins. And then this one woman, sends a message to him and says, by the gods, I am going to kill you. And notice verse 3, when he saw that, what is it that gets to you? What can you handle? How can you stand? What part of your faith is unmoved? In what part of life are you a rock? Come to me with that? No way. I won't give. I won't quit. You won't tempt me. You won't beat me. What is it in your life that you know really? I mean, you're not trying to be boastful. You're not trying to be arrogant. But you just know, I'm not giving up the Lord for that. But what is it? Now, I've seen this happen over the years. And I've come to believe that this is the truth for all of us. And it's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Because there are things we do. I want you to think about this story for a moment and compare it to a New Testament story. Jesus stands up to the apostles, and they've been with him now for 3.5 years, and they've seen him do all kinds of miracles, and they've had all kinds of challenges, including John 6. And they've stayed with Jesus, and they've made the bold. And Peter has been the one to make the boldest of statements. And then Jesus basically says to them on the night of betrayal, this very night, they're going to come out here, and they're going to bring weapons and so forth, and they're coming to get me. And all of you are going to be like a bunch of sheep, and you're going to take off running. And Peter says, not me. Now, if everybody else deserts you, I won't. And I'm going to tell you something. This is my own personal opinion. Take it with a grain of salt. But when that army came out there to arrest Jesus, I believe they were an army. At least there was enough of them to make a point. And they had all their weapons, and when Peter takes a sword and charges that mob, I think you see courage, not stupidity. And I think that he is doing exactly what he said he would do. He just didn't picture it like it happened. He maybe thought, they'll come to take you, and don't worry about it, Jesus, I got your back. I will charge whatever army comes, and I'll fight them. If I have to be David against Goliath, I'll fight him. And I believe he meant it. And then Jesus, of course, heals Malchus and tells Peter to put up his sword and said, we're not doing it that way. And he goes with them. And Peter follows him. And then Peter gets there to the palace, remember, or the Sanhedrin, remember, and he's outside and he's warming himself, and Jesus is there, and they're spitting at Jesus and slapping Jesus and making fun of Jesus, and Jesus is just sitting there taking it. And Peter is seeing all of that, and then a little girl comes up, or a young woman comes up, and says, "You're one of them too, aren't you?" "Not me." "No. What gets to you? What is it? How is it that you or me or Elijah or Peter can be so strong?" And that thing, that one thing, when he saw that, he fell apart. I mean, look. Verse 3, let's read. When he saw that, he rose and ran for his life. From Jezebel. From Jezebel's servant with a message. He ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba that belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And I would suppose the servant's running with him. You know, where are we going? What's going on here? But he leaves the servant there, and notice, he himself went another day's journey right out into the wilderness, the desert. He's just running wildly, scared. You ever been scared like that?
I have.
I mean, so scared you're out of your mind with fear. All you can think about is whoever's chasing you is going to get you, and when they get you, they're going to kill you. He's just running wild. And he came and, you know, and he's just exhausted here. Burned out in the greatest sense of the term. He's physically exhausted. I believe he's mentally exhausted, emotionally exhausted, and he just lays down or sits down first under a juniper tree and asks for himself that he might die. He said, verse 4, "It's enough. I've had enough. I don't want to go through anymore. I don't want any more Mount Carmels. I don't want any more King Ahabs. I don't want any more Jezebels. God, I've done enough. I've had enough. It's enough." It wasn't God saying it was enough. It was Elijah. "I've had enough. And now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. I'm just a man," is the point. "I feel what people feel. I don't care the victories I've had, even as great as I just had, but I'm human. I'm human and I've had enough." And he just laid down, verse 5. And I think he probably laid down here. Again, I'm reading between the lines. You take it with a grain of salt, but I believe he laid down fully expecting God just to take his life. But he laid down, he went to sleep, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And this is such a beautiful story here. And I'm going to run through it quickly, but I want you to understand that all of this in your life or my life or Elijah's life or Peter's life, this is the way God deals with us. And to give you a parallel, so you understand, this is not just a special case of Elijah. God would deal with Elijah like this, but not you. Peter's the same way. I mean, man, Jesus comes back from the dead, and, you know, he meets with Peter and says nothing. And he meets with Peter at least one other time, maybe many, according to Acts 1, but at least one other time says nothing. And then Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And seven of them go fishing, and Jesus comes out there, and he says nothing. And then, you know, there's all of that incident, and finally, Jesus says, "Peter, let's talk." That's God. Now, you and I, we might be, I might go up to Elijah and say, "Dude, are you out of your mind? What did I just see the other day? I mean, come on. You were on Mount Carmel and no one in the world could have stood against you. This is just one woman. And she's not even here. What's wrong with you?" But God knows it's better than that. God knows he's spent. And there are times in your life when you've had all you can take. It just, there isn't anything left. Maybe except to sit down under a tree and say, "God, it's enough. That's all I've got. Just, you know, if you got to kill me, take my life, but just stop this. I can't go through this anymore." And the way God comes to it, sends an angel just to take care of it. And you know, one of the most beautiful things that can happen when you're in this kind of condition is to go to sleep. You wake up, maybe you eat, and you sit, and you rest. And then it's amazing. Sometimes just a night's sleep makes everything look different. But Elijah's really going through a hard time here. And the Bible says, the angel said, arise and eat. In verse 6, he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals. And there was a cruse, or we would say a jar of water, at his head. And he ate and he drank. And boy, he just lay down again. Now, have you ever been like that? Where basically all the strength you have is to get up out of bed and eat and go back to bed. And is that okay? Yeah. If that's all you got. And he just laid down again. And the angel of the Lord, verse 7, came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. But notice what God adds to it here. Arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. Now, that's very subtle. But what is God saying? Elijah, you eat because the journey you're going to take, you will. You'll come back from this. I mean, you may not want to hear that right now, Elijah, but you will. And you got a long journey to go on. I'm not going to take your life. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, he arose, he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. This is miraculous, but notice. He went in the strength of that meat, or that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came there unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and now, after all this time, and I want you to see that, it's time. And sometimes it takes time. When you get to this point, when you're burned out, when you're spent, when you've given everything you've got, you're not going to jump up and hit it again. There's not going to be a Mount Carmel today. You don't have it. But after all this time, now God comes to him and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Simple question. Time for you to talk. What are you doing here, Elijah? And that's when he says, verse 10. And you notice what he says. Maybe the kind of thing you would say. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down your altar, slain your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. What's he saying? He's saying, I've stood for what's right when everybody else did not. I've done what's right when everybody else did wrong. I've been there. I'm the only one trying to do what's right. And notice, and they seek my life to take it away. And they want to kill me for it. Basically, what is he doing? He's justifying himself. It'd be just like you if you went in prayer to God and you began to justify the reason you've had enough. And you're not lying. He isn't lying about anything he's saying. He's not even exaggerating. He's mistaken about being the only one. But he's not telling God something that isn't true. It's true. And God says, verse 11, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind that tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now, what does that tell you? Tell you sometimes you need to be reminded of the power of God. That's why they say that one of the best things you can do when you're in a condition like this is go get back in tune with nature. It's not getting back in tune with nature as a Christian. It's going out there and seeing the handiwork of God. And when you see the power of God that is so much greater, so much stronger than you are, you're reminded, that's not God. That's just the work of God. Notice as it goes on here. After that, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, how's that going to happen with you? Well, you're going to go out there and see the power of God. You're going to look at the handiwork of God, and you're going to carry the still small voice with you, and you're going to listen to God. And God is going to tell you, you're not the only one. And that's exactly what he did here. God is going to say, I've got more for you to do. I'm there with you. I'll be there with you when you go through the worst times in your life. That's what I just spent the last month and a half doing with you. I'll be there. And when you get through it, and you will, I'll be there with you and you can go on. And I'll give you everything you need. And of course, this is when, in this story, he gives him Elisha for a friend. I'll give you exactly what you need, and you can handle it. And that's the story of God dealing with us when we're burned out. If you're here tonight, and you're not a child of God, that great strength, that great help is available to you. If you believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, if you'll confess your belief, be willing to change your life, give your life to the Lord. You'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins if you've not done that. And if you have, and you know your life is not what it needs to be, and you need to come back to the Lord and let Him take care of it.